Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 16. In Proverbs chapter 16, I want to read verses 10 through verse 15 tonight. Now, the subject we're going to look at this evening, I'm just going to title this The King's Duty. And we actually already have a sermon in chapter 8, verses 14 through 16, titled Kings and Princes in Proverbs. So I'm not going to run all the references. We're not going to be a little repetitious, but not just keep going back and redoing it. But notice as we come here, I'm going to be reading from verses 10 through verse 15. We find here, he says, a divine sentence is in the lips of the king. His mouth transgresses not in judgment. A just weight and balance are the Lord's. All the weights of the bag are his work. It is an abomination to kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him that speaketh right. The wrath of a king is as messengers of death, but a wise man will pacify it. In the light of the king's countenance is life, and his favor is as a cloud of the latter rain. Heavenly Father, we do thank thee again tonight for this time and this privilege. And Father, we just pray for thy will to be done. We pray, Lord, that you'd speak to us again by thy Spirit and through thy word. For it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, as we come to the book of Proverbs, we find that kings and princes, and I mentioned this in chapter 8, kings and princes are mentioned over 30 times as you read through this book. And in chapter 1 and verse 1, we find it is written by King Solomon, who had a son who became a king, Rehoboam. And you read about him in 1 Kings chapter 12. And also David, Solomon's father, was a king who reigned for 40 years. He was the second king of the nation of Israel. Now notice as we come here to verse 10, and what we see as we read verse 10 through 15, and again, we have covered some of this already in chapter 8, but these verses show us what kings should do, not what they may actually do. In other words, this is going to show us what kings should do or should not do. And so as we come back here to verse 10, because when he says in verse 10, a divine sentence is in the lips of the king, his mouth transgresses not, we know not in judgment, we know that that's not true in many cases with kings, but this is what they ought to be. In other words, government, as we've said many times, is a divine institution. And leaders should seek God's help and to seek God's will in their administration. And so we're just going to kind of go through this and talk about the importance of, again, godly leaders, as we did in chapter 8. Now, verses 10 through 15, again, we're going to see in these verses that a king is to speak truth. He is to be just in his judgment. He is to rule in righteousness and surround himself with righteous people and to realize that life and death are in his hands, and also he is to show mercy to the righteous. Now, that's what these passages are teaching us. Now, as we come to the scripture, let me read verse 10. He said, a divine sentence is in the lips of the king. His mouth transgresses not in judgment. Now, as we come through the scriptures, and I'm going to just a little repeat, a little repetition maybe, but as we come through the scriptures, we find many places from Genesis to the end of the Bible dealing with rulers and kings and princes and judges and governors and things of that nature. In Psalms 82, verses, really the whole chapter, it's a short chapter, but verses 1 through 6, we find that the king or the prince represents God on earth, and takes on the title with a little G. In other words, the word God is referring to Judges in that chapter. Jesus actually quotes from that passage as we read through the book of John in the New Testament. But in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 through 20, and in the chapter itself, he's dealing with priests and dealing with kings. And he begins dealing with kings in verse 14, but verses 18, 19, and 20, we find that the king was to take the law of Moses and was to copy it with his hand. In other words, he is to write it out, and then he was to read it on a daily basis. In other words, so that he would be true, a leader among God's people. In Exodus chapter 18 and verse 21, leaders are to be men of integrity. There's more in that verse, but when Moses was choosing leaders, we find that they were to be men of integrity and men that feared God. Now, this is the reason, when we read verses like this, this is the reason that we're told in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, that we are to pray for our leaders. We find that God has established government, and God gives leaders. And sometimes he gives people leaders that kind of match them to some extent, and with their lifestyles and so forth. But it is God who has established this and ordained it. He's ordained government, one of his divine institutions. And we've talked about that a lot. We've written on it, and we've got many sermons along that line. But in 1 Timothy 2, again, 1 through 5, we are to pray for our leaders. Had a minister call me, a friend of mine, not too many months ago, and complaining about what's going on in the administration in Washington and so forth. And I asked him, I said, well, let me ask you this. Have you prayed for the leaders and Congress and your president and so forth? And a little silence on the phone. Instead of complaining and talking about fighting and whatever, God has called upon us to pray for our leaders, to pray for our president, to pray for other leaders, state leaders, local leaders, that they might know the Lord and that they might make right decisions. Romans 13, verses 1 through 8, is one of the greatest passages in all the scriptures dealing with the subject of government. And I think it's three times in this passage that he says that they're called a minister. They're a minister of justice, as I am a minister of the gospel. But they're ministers of justice, and they are ordained of God. You say, well, they don't always do what they're supposed to do. Well, I know many professing Christians that don't always do what they're supposed to do also. But in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 8, here's what you'll find. There's basically three things that that governments do. You could probably add other things to that. But they're to punish evildoers. That's one thing that they're to do. The second thing is they're to protect the citizens of their country. And number three, they're to promote good. And that's one of the reasons, again, that we pray for them. This is repeated again in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Then it's repeated again in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 through 17. So we are to be obedient, and we are to honor those in high offices. We can always speak the truth. We can always do that. But we are to honor that position, you know, that God has ordained. David, an interesting thing about David, make sure I give you the right chapter. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, it says it's the last words of David. And he's called the sweet psalmist in verse 1 and the sweet psalmist of Israel and the man who was raised up on high and anointed of God. He was the God of Jacob. He speaks in this passage, and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord," in verse 2, "spake by me, and his word was in my tongue." And he says, "The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." And that's exactly what we see in other places in the Bible, especially in the book of Proverbs. He goes on to say, "And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun rises, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing up out of the earth by clear shining after rain." And then in verse 5, "although my house be not so with God." In other words, he realized his failures. But he also said, "yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he maketh it not to grow." And so David says in this passage, by the mouth of God, that men that rule over other men must be just, in verse 3, ruling in the fear of God. So that's a wonderful passage in some of his last words that he spoke. Now let's come back to verse 10 and notice here he says, "A divine sentence is in the lips of the king, his mouth transgresses not in judgment." In other words, when God's law is the king's law, let me put it that way. When God's law is the king's law, a divine sentence is in his lips. In other words, he will speak such things as what we're reading. Solomon was a king. Solomon gives us the book of Proverbs, and we know the things that Solomon learned. And so it does not mean that a king is always right, but when a king accepts God's law and speaks forth and executes God's law, then that divine sentence is in his lips. Let me read that again. He says in verse 10, he says, "A divine sentence is in the lips of the king, his mouth transgresses not in judgment." Again, that is when one is following the Lord. We're talking about the things that a king should or should not be. Verse 11, we find here in this passage, he said, "A just weight and balance are the Lord's, and all weights of the bag are his work." Now, in this passage, we dealt with false balances in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 1. We spent an entire sermon on that. And basically, that false balance there was dealing with commerce and trade. Well, according to our text here, there he says, "A just weight and balance are the Lord's." In other words, we find that the balance and scales of justice, as well as commerce and trade, are the Lord's. In other words, he's the one that sets the standards and lays down the rules. So this not only includes, as in Proverbs 11, commerce and trade and a relationship with one another, you know, and treating each other right, even in business, but here we see the balance and scales of justice. In other words, as I mentioned in Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, we find that the administration of public justice by the magistrate is ordained of God. And so that's basically what he's saying here. God constituted authority, law, and order, and the king is to follow that. All men are to obey, including leaders. We not only are we to obey the law, but the leaders are to obey them as well. And when he says here in verse 11, "A just weight and balance are the Lord's," in other words, it's God who sets the standards and shows us the scales and shows us how that they are to operate. But he goes on to say, "and all the weights of the bag are his work, that is God's work. They would use stones and carry them in bags to put on scales to determine how much something weighed or what something would cost. And as today, there was ways to cheat and get around that, you know, and people still do it today. We have more modern technology than using stones and the scales of the weight they did in biblical times. Now notice, as we come to verse 12, he says, "It is an abomination to kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established by righteousness." We find that they were wicked kings in the Bible. They're wicked kings and presidents and people in authority today. And so it's an abomination to God. What Ahab did was an abomination to God. We could name off many of the kings. Manasseh became an abomination to God. The only thing is, he got right. God brought him to the place, actually in fetters and in prison, and he actually repented of that. Amen. And then we find also, when he says the throne is established by righteousness, a verse that comes to my mind is Christ's kingdom in Isaiah 9:7, speaks of justice and righteousness and things of that nature. But in the scripture, we would find David, and we would find Josiah and other kings that, you know, that tried to rule in righteousness according to God's word. Now, I want to give you a partial quote. I have never went and just checked these figures out, but I thought it was interesting. I've had this for probably well over 20 years, but it's actually a partial quote. But it said this in comparing the two kingdoms, when the kingdoms split in Israel, you know, after Solomon's death through one of his sons being king. And you can read about that in 2 Kings 11 and 12. But here's the quote in reference to our passage here dealing with, you know, verse 12 again. "It's an abomination to kings to commit wickedness." We find many in the scripture that did. And he said, "For the throne is established by righteousness." And we find some that did rule and reign, you know, in righteousness. Well, here's the quote. And I don't even remember the author's name, but it said the kingdom of Israel split because of Solomon's sin, which was idolatry. And again, that's 2 Kings 11:13. North and south had 20 kings each. Most of the north were bad kings, and the south had a number of good kings. The southern kingdom lasted 378 years, 120 years longer than the north. Good kings ruled in righteousness and delayed the judgment of God. And so that tells you that righteous people in the land will delay God's judgment. And you remember the story of Abraham speaking to the Lord about Sodom and Gomorrah. If there be certain amount of people in that city, will you spare it? Well, notice now, as we read verse 12 again, "It is an abomination to kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established by righteousness." Again, it is ordained of God. Does it get abused? Yes, it gets abused. Then he says in verse 13, he says, "Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him that speaketh right." In other words, again, good and godly advice will be received by good leaders, not wicked leaders like Ahab and some of the others. And that's basically what this verse is saying. "Righteous lips are a delight to kings, and they love him that speaketh right." In other words, they would take pleasure in the truth and righteousness that their subjects might bring to them, or a prophet might bring to them. And I'll give you an example of this. You remember when the prophet Nathan had the Lord sent him to David because of David's sin with Bathsheba and Uriah? We find that even after that, and you can read that in 2 Samuel 12, but even after that, David loved the prophet Nathan for dealing with him plainly. Amen. He loved him. He never turned against the prophet. He never put the prophet to death. He actually repented of his sins. And what is interesting, in 1 Kings 1:32, when David is to his last days, we find that Nathanael is still there. And so he loved the prophet for dealing with him plainly. So that's a good example here of the, again, of verse 13, righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him that speak right. A good king, a godly king, will take good advice. Notice he said in verse 14, and again, I didn't want to belabor this, but I wanted to just take these five verses together. When we come to other verses, we'll make comments on them, but not camp out in them. But notice in verse 13, the wrath of a king is as messengers of death, but a wise man will pacify it. Now, you can write down Ecclesiastes 8:4. When he says here, the wrath of the king, this just shows the power of those that are in authority. We know that there's a lot in their hands, and we need to be careful not to excite the king. And he says that the wrath of a king is as, notice messengers plural, is as messengers of death. In other words, we find that his wrath, the king's wrath, is as many messengers sent to execute. In other words, sent to punish or whatever. And so be careful, not to excite the king. If you do, make sure you have very good reasons, to do so. And you can write down Daniel chapter 2, and in verse 12, we find that Nebuchadnezzar got very angry when the magicians and the astrologers and so forth, those wise men, could not give him the answer to the dream, one of the dreams that he had. And he's going to put them all to death. He's going to put them all to death. And as a matter of fact, Daniel and his friends would have been included in that as well. And we're going to mention, I'm going to give you another verse in Daniel 2 as we read verse 15. But first of all, verse 14 again, he said, the wrath of a king is as messengers of death. Notice, but a wise man will pacify it. Pacify means to appease. And in other words, they would probably do it with a soft answer or a right approach to it. In other words, maybe they've got a good argument or a good approach or a soft answer. I'll give you some examples. Abigail with David. That would be a good example. When she came to David and presented some facts to him, David listened to her. Also, David to Saul. David had a couple of opportunities to kill his enemy, Saul. But he spoke good to him and said that he was anointed and so forth. And he never took his life. He let God deal with the problem. Another example is Jonathan. Jonathan, David's friend, pacified the wrath of Saul at one time against David with wise words that he spoke. And one other example, and we mentioned this in another sermon, I think, Sunday, would be Jacob to Esau. We know that Esau wanted to kill Jacob, and they're apart from one another for many years. And in Genesis 32, verse 20 through 21, We know that God softened the heart, but Jacob sent gifts unto Esau before that they actually met. And of course, Esau's heart was softened, you know, through that. So he says here in verse 14, the wrath of a king is as messengers of death. In other words, be careful with that. And he goes on to say, but a wise man will pacify it. It doesn't mean compromise. It just means, you know, bring it, you know, coming with the right approach, with a soft answer, or with a good, righteous argument that you would bring. Now, we mentioned Daniel again in verse 15. Notice in verse 15, and the light of the king's countenance is life, and his favor is as a cloud of the latter rain. When he mentions in the first part of this, in the light of the king, in the light of the king's countenance is life, we find that the king showeth a pleasant countenance to those that he wants to show favor to. And we'll use Daniel. Daniel lived under the favor of King Nebuchadnezzar. And that'll be Daniel chapter 2, verse 48, in the same chapter where he's talking, where Nebuchadnezzar's wrath was against those that couldn't give him an answer for his dream. We find that he elevated Daniel above all in the kingdom. And so that would be a good example here of especially verse 14 and 15. Verse 15, and the light of the king's countenance is life. In other words, he would show favor to certain ones. And Daniel was shown favor. Daniel spoke the truth. Daniel did not compromise, but he was able to give the interpretation of the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. And then the latter part of this says, and his favor is as a cloud of the latter rain. You can write down James 5, 7, or the book of Job in 29 and verse 23. They would be passages and also in Joel and Deuteronomy. But what is he saying here when he talks about, and his favor is as a cloud of the latter rain? We find that the rain which falls in the spring assures the ripening of the crops before harvest time. In other words, God shows his favor to mankind and gives rain for the ripening of the crop, gives the rain at the right time for the ripening of crops so that there will be a harvest and people can reap of that harvest. And we find a lot about farming and so forth with the nation of Israel, their livestock and their farming and things of that nature. And so in verse 15, as we close here, he says, in the light of the king's countenance is life, and his favor is as a cloud of the latter rain. It's the clouds that brings the rain and brings the, you know, the maturity, I guess, of the crop, and so that the people can bring in the harvest. Let us stand, please. Father, we do thank thee for this evening. We thank you for your love and mercy to us. We thank you, Lord, for this privilege again to come together. We pray for the singing. We pray, Lord, for the prayer requests that will be lifted up here. And we pray, Lord, that just simply thy will to be done in the remaining of the service. For it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.